John, in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 today, under the title, coming from the text, Advocate and Atoning Sacrifice. Of course, those are words that describe Christ or his functions in our salvation. Advocate and Atoning Sacrifice. Let me catch us up a bit, and then we'll pray and read through it. So last week, as we journeyed through 1 John, really the letters of John, last week we saw John proclaim a key truth about God, namely that God is light, in verse 5, chapter 1, and the application to professing Christians in the verses following, chapter 1, verse 5, that we are those who claim to know Christ and who claim to walk in Christ, that we would walk in the light. That's the application. Do not say, he wrote, essentially, do not say that you have no sin. Don't act as though Jesus wasn't needed to deal with your sins and sinfulness. Don't live a life that turns a blind eye to your sin and doesn't confess and repent. You're walking in darkness. He is light, so walk in the light if you say, you know, Jesus. Christians walk in the light, and when they fall into darkness, they confess, they repent, and they continue walking with Christ. Today's text continues right from last week in the end of chapter 1. John writes at the beginning of chapter 2, which we'll see in a minute, essentially, my little children, don't sin. This is why I'm writing to you. Instead, walk in the light and so prove to be disciples of Jesus. My little children, don't sin. But just as at the end of chapter 1, John covers his bases, as you'll see, making sure that we know that he knows that we Christians continue to sin. And so John will make sure that we know the gospel. He'll make sure that we know the center of the gospel and how God deals with our sin, and then how we are to deal with our ongoing sin after we come to trust in and walk with Jesus Christ. John will tell us that we aren't to hide our sins. We are instead to come to God in Christ, because if you are in Christ, you have a Savior who is a righteous and all-sufficient advocate in the presence of the Holy God. And the basis of his advocacy, his representation, is his work of propitiation, is the word John will use today. The work of propitiation on the cross, that is, and we'll work on this today. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who by God's grace come to him. Therefore, Christians, confess your sins to him. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, pursue obedience and holiness, all on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, confirmed in the resurrection, doing these things not to get saved, but because you are. Now, before we read the text, let's pray, and we'll read it and we'll work our way through Jesus as advocate and atoning sacrifice. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. I pray that you'd help us submit to it, as I prayed earlier, that you'd humble us, but also that you'd give us a joy to learn and grow and be challenged to hear from you, from your living word, about your will and character and expectations and what you have done in Christ, and if we are in Christ, who we are in Christ, and what we are called to be and do. This is important. You say so. You say we are to grow as proof of the faith that you've gifted. So help us to do that now. And we want you to get all the glory for your word, for rightly understanding it, and for applying it and living it out. All these things are your doing. So we pray that you would make much of yourself and much of your Son and the gospel in these minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start at verse 5, which I mentioned earlier, of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, we'll start there. I'll say out loud when we switch to chapter 2. I suspect if you're following along, you'll notice the switch to chapter 2. Our verses this morning, again, are verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. 1:5, then. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, or atoning sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord. Okay, so we'll get through this in two major sections today, and we have two verses, so that's how we'll do it. Those are our two sections, verse 1 and then verse 2. And in each of the sections, we're cutting them in half, the verses in half, so it's really symmetrical today, which is so not important, but that's the way that it worked out today. So, point one, Jesus Christ, our advocate, verse 1. We just read it, but the first half of verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. A church, troubled churches, who have fallen into various kinds of sin. That's why he's writing them. There's false teachers, false teachings. People have gone out from them, believing wrong things, having previously believed right things. The teachings that they fell into and perhaps have returned and are teaching are affecting the Christians and causing them to have wrong views of their sin and the purpose of Christ. And in the result of this is that they're sinning more and more and denying their sin and not confessing and living in sin, and they're in danger. And so he's writing these things to them, one of the purposes he gives here, so that they may not sin. Remember, Christians are saved from sin, not to sin. The trajectory of the Christian life should be toward holiness and away from sin, repenting along the way. There should be a trajectory. Sin is a serious thing in your life. So particularly, professing Christian, you see how John says, you say things, but sin is a serious thing in your life, so don't take it lightly. John means for us to know that we ought to be resisting and fighting sin. If there's no fighting sin and no acknowledging sin and then no repenting, on what basis do you call yourself a Christian? John means for us to know that we ought to be resisting and fighting sin. Yes, we have a way to be cleansed as we confess our sins, repent, and are cleansed by the blood of Christ, as he's written at the end of chapter 1. Christ, who on the cross paid for all the sins that God's people would ever commit. But this should not work towards a laxity with regard to sin. Born again, people don't grow towards a laxity with their sin or towards their sin. A laissez-faire, blind eye to their sin. No, that's not what happens. Quite the opposite. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And we remember the grand purpose is he's writing so that they may know they are in Christ. So part of assurance is dealing rightly with your sin. And underneath that is knowing that you do sin and what to do with it. What Christ has done and what he provides in an ongoing way as implications of the cross. And look how John addresses them. My little children. It's not condescending. I mean, I suppose somebody maybe was offended. I don't know. But that's not his heart there, right? That's not what he's not saying, hey, you silly kids. He's not saying that. He's saying, my dear family members, my dear children. This is an affectionate tone, a familial tone. This establishes or reminds them of his affection for them, while really also maintaining his authority to instruct them as someone older and wiser in the faith, my little children. And possibly someone who may have directly or even indirectly been responsible for their conversion. We remember that for decades here, John has been planting churches and serving churches in and around Ephesus. So all of them are younger than him at this stage of his life and faith. Younger physically, younger spiritually. My little children. Again, he may even directly be the father in the faith, as it were, like Paul to Timothy, to many of these people. But the thing I want you to see here, above all, not just, you know, logistical details, is how a biblical author, an apostle, a pastor, elder, calls Christians to holiness and purity. How he calls them to not sin. How is that? In love. As a loving, caring family member who cares desperately about their eternal destiny. A parent, he's a parent, brother, a sister, saying, hey, brother, my little child, my sister, what's going on? What are you doing? Why are you sinning like this, in this way? There is a place then, just it's a perhaps a side issue, but in the text, I mean, but there is a place in our family as brothers and sisters in Christ to give and receive loving warnings, teachings, because we care for one another. We love one another. Isn't that what we see John doing here? He writes to warn his readers against sinning in the many ways that sinning is possible, including for them a denial of sin. If you stay there, you're heading on out, brother, sister. So when you give a warning or confront a sin, and you are called to do that in the lives of your brothers and sisters, you aren't their judge and jury, but a loving family member. Brother, I love you. I care about you. What are you doing? And when you receive a warning or are called out for a sin, receive it as from a loving family member. Don't impute. Now, it might be there. This isn't always done well. But don't impute negative, like, judgmentalism, condescending. Who are you? You know, this person's digging in. What is he? Who does she think she is? That kind of thing. Receive it. Default to receiving it as a loving word. Like John to these straying churches. My little children. stop sinning. So we also need to make sure we understand what sin is, I suppose. Don't we? And from last week, we did this work, some of this work, and share just a word from that. God himself, who is light, John has written, and in whom is no darkness at all, defines the standard of human morality and spirituality. Sin, then, is the opposite and violation of God's communicated standard. God defines all of this for all of his creation, for every human being, whether they recognize it or not. Not only is God light, but there's no darkness in him. You remember if you were here last week, just no sliver of darkness, no shade, no deceit, no speck, no deviation, no stain of moral imperfection, no dishonesty, no darkness. Which then is a fitting metaphor, darkness, to describe sin. God defines the standard of sin, morality, and holiness by his own character and word. Here's the standard. Fall short of the standard. Violate the standard. You're sinning. That's sin. The Bible talks about sin in other ways, though, and another one of those is in this very letter from John the Apostle. John gives this other image or truth about the reality of what sin is in 1 John 3:4. Which reads, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." And now this phrase, "Sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is a person's refusal to submit to God's law, that is, God's standard, as found in God's word. This is, sin is then, rebellion against the standard bearer. You might say rebellion against the king. You are at war with God then when you sin. When you walk in darkness, when you make a practice of sinning, as he's described. He's not there talking about instances of sin in the life of the Christian. He's talking about unbelievers particularly, and then believers who are walking in darkness and not in the light. They're making a practice of sinning, and you're deceiving yourself and saying, "I'm a Christian," is what he is writing there in chapter 1, isn't he? Point being, even as Christians, we do sin. Even as believers in Christ Jesus, we ought not stop sinning. Don't sin. Be holy as your Father is. But we do sin. And John knows this. And he wants his readers to know that he knows this. He's also, by the way, guarding off some errors that are misunderstandings of what he's writing. He's already written previously, again, as we read earlier, 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we, verse 8, chapter 1, and that's professing Christians there. If we, he's jumping in the boat with them, we who profess to be Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then you can see even from that, like if you're going there, if you're calling God a liar by your words and actions while also claiming to be a Christian, boy, that's a tough deal. Those things can't both be true or real at the same time when you call God a liar and take the name of Christ on your lips. So now, why is it that we can have our sins forgiven, we who are Christians and sin still? John now says in our text for today, in verse 1, chapter 2, it is because in Christ we have an advocate. He writes there in the second half of verse 1, if you look there, but if anyone, and he's still referring to Christians there, I would say professing Christians, but he's speaking here saying, if anyone does sin, real Christians have an advocate with the Father. You see, unbelievers don't. People who claim to be Christians but are walking in darkness, calling God a liar, and stay there and don't repent, they don't have an advocate. But real Christians do. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, Christian, don't despair when you sin. Certainly don't ignore or justify or deny your sin. But when you do sin, don't despair. There is hope. You're a Christian. Apply some biblical truth. Learn some biblical truth. Like this. God, who is light, has dealt with our sin. We who believe are born again, who are born again, walking with Christ. God has dealt with our sins in His Son on the tree, on the cross. And the effects and blessings of the cross carry on through the whole of the Christian life. So when we sin, we do indeed have an advocate with the Father, with our perfect and holy Creator. The Christian's sin does not get him or her re-condemned and cast out of God's presence. No, for the real Christian, there is now an advocate standing before the holy God on our behalf. So, how do we understand this? The present work of Jesus Christ on our behalf in heaven right now, serving as our advocate. What's the deal with that? For all believers in Christ, Christ is our advocate, or we might say one who speaks in our defense. It's a legal thing, it's a legal term in English and in Greek. It means one called alongside of, and you think of that as somebody who's coming to help you, to assist you. So most generally, one called alongside of. And it describes anyone who is called upon to help another, particularly in a court of law. And here we're then thinking of evidence and presentations of defense and prosecution and so forth. It's easy to see then how John can use the word of Jesus. He simply means that Jesus is the one called in, this is the design, called in to help us. We're not there, he is, before the holy God sitting on the judgment seat. We often think of the Holy Spirit as advocate, helper, counselor, and he is. Jesus describes him that way. But Jesus is also described as an advocate, a helper in the New Testament. For example, Jesus promised Peter that he would intercede, he'd pray for him, that his faith might not fail, that Peter's faith might not fail in the aftermath of his denying Jesus. I'll pray for you that your faith may not fail. Pray to who? Pray to God. For what reason? To pray on behalf of Peter. To help him, to advocate for him. In John 17, another example, Jesus prays for everyone who believes and everyone who would believe. Another one is that Jesus declared that, quote, Luke 12:8, by the way, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge, vouch for, advocate for, before the angels of God in heaven. And one last one. Paul described Jesus, this is explicit, Romans 8:34, Paul wrote of Jesus this way, Jesus as the one who was raised who is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, advocating for us. Jesus is our advocate. He is our helper at the judgment seat, the holy judgment seat of the one and holy and righteous God. There's one thing to note, though, in John's use of advocate here. Just to point out maybe one thing that we think of when we think about earthly courtroom. When the term is used in a legal sense today, a defender, an advocate, we usually think of the work of a lawyer in presenting the full case of the defendant, the human sitting back there. That is, defending the accused largely upon the merits of the case. It's not a reference at all to the defender himself or the advocate himself. It's all about the defendant back there and the merits of the case and his merits and bring character witnesses, you know, the whole thing. In John, the idea of merit on the part of the accused is entirely absent. Instead, the merit is on the part of the defender, the advocate. The advocate argues his own merits on behalf of the defendant. This is Charles Spurgeon on Christ as our advocate for all who believe. Quote, "If any Christian sin, we have an advocate. Yes, though we sin, we have him still. John does not say, if any man sin, he has forfeited his advocate, but when we sin, we have an advocate, sinners though we are. He can plead so as to move the heart of God and prevail. What words of tenderness, what sentences of persuasion will the anointed use when he stands up to plead for me?" And John says that he is also Jesus Christ the righteous. This is not only his character, but his plea. It is his character, Spurgeon goes on, "and if the righteous one be my advocate, then my cause is good, or he would not have taken the case." It is his plea, for he meets the charge of unrighteousness. He's a sinner. That's a sinner back there. It is his plea, for he meets the charge of unrighteousness against me by the plea that he is righteous. He declares himself my substitute and puts his obedience to my account. My soul, then, Spurgeon concludes, my soul as a Christian, thou hast a friend. Thou hast a friend, a helper, well fitted to be thine advocate. He cannot but succeed. Therefore, leave thyself entirely in his hands. End quote. So on what basis is Jesus Christ our advocate? And Spurgeon has pushed us a little bit in that direction, but now we move into John's verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, in our second section or main point today. Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the first part of verse 2, there's that big word. I suppose we'd say that's a $10 theological word, or what have you. He is the propitiation. You can say propitiation if you like, but that reminds me of Propecia, the hair stuff. So I say propitiation, and that's what a lot of the old guys say. He is the propitiation for our sins. And what you want to think about when you hear or see the word propitiation is atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that reconciles one to God. In the New Testament, this word propitiation or atoning sacrifice refers really more specifically to what makes it possible for you to be reconciled to God, which is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the death of Jesus. He takes your place, pays the penalty, absorbs the wrath. Therefore, the sinner who trusts in Christ can come near to God. Jesus has become for that person the propitiation for their sins, the atoning sacrifice. And it's in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, that this idea of propitiation is presented and fleshed out, put on display as a picture of what would be fulfilled in the death or sacrifice of Jesus. And what we see in the Old Testament sacrificial system is that God has himself provided the way by which a sinful Israelite may approach him. And it's the model. It would be fulfilled finally, once, forever, but within the sacrificial system, God has given a way for a sinful person to approach him. Sin means death, we know this. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18. But the sacrificial system teaches that even so, there is a way of escape and of approaching God. And it's this. Another, we're talking animals here in the sacrificial system, another may die in the sinner's place. And so therefore the idea of substitution, substitutionary sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, making it possible for the sinner to approach God is introduced in the sacrificial system way back in the Old Testament. So the individual Israelite was instructed to bring an animal for sacrifice whenever he approached God. And the family was to kill and consume an animal at the yearly observance of the Passover. The nation was to be represented by the high priest annually on the Day of Atonement, when the blood of one offering was sprinkled upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple. And by the way, it may be that this ceremony on the Day of Atonement is what John is thinking of in our text in 1 John. A hint of this is in Hebrews 9, where the word there for propitiation is mercy seat. It refers to that mercy seat upon which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled in the sacrificial system. A stronger clue that John is thinking this is that he's referring to the shed blood of Christ throughout this context. This system, pointed to Jesus Christ, the substitute, who himself is both high priest and the sacrifice offered, not annually, not regularly, but once, for all time, and for all of God's people. And so Jesus Christ is himself the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice then. And it is because of his being this that he can be our advocate before the God of our Father, God the Father. So what is he saying? What is the basis of his advocating? I am the sacrifice that makes it possible for this sinner to come near to us, near to you. It's on the basis of what I have done for him, for her, that she can come to you. And she comes on the basis of trust in me alone. He argues this before the bar of God's justice in front of the whole universe to uphold God's righteousness in letting sinners come near to him. And Jesus is our advocate, of course, is not pleading our innocence, is he? He acknowledges our guilt. And again, presents his own substituting sacrifice as the ground of our being declared righteous, because he's the righteous one. Here is the Christian's confidence then. Here is the Christian's confidence. It is not on the grounds of our merit, of anything we do,
but solely on the basis of the finished work of Christ, that we may boldly approach a holy and righteous God. And so, the ultimate problem that all human beings face is that apart from Christ, God's all-powerful, perfectly just wrath is upon them, against them. The ultimate good news is that there is a way to have the wrath of God averted, and that God himself has made the way entirely. John said in his gospel, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is, if you don't respond positively ever to the gospel in your life and you die, you weren't on some neutral ground and then you stay on some neutral ground as if there's some third place for those people after they die. No, if you hear the gospel repeatedly and die in rejection of God, the wrath of God simply remains on you. It was on you before, it's on you in your rejection, and if you die in it, that's why you go to hell, to pay for your sins, where Jesus pays for the sins of all who believe in him. In other words, apart from obedience to the Son of God, which is proof of faith, the wrath of God remains the biggest problem a person will ever have. And according to John's last book, Revelation, the revelation to John, according to John's last book, it will mean eternal torment. That's how serious sin is to a holy God and how badly we need not only an advocate, but who stands upon the basis of his own atoning sacrifice in our place. The gospel is good news because of this, 1 John 4:10. He's going to use the big word again there. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh man, you're right at the center of the gospel now. And the need that God meets in Christ for sinners who by his grace trust in Christ alone. God has made a way for God's wrath. God has made a way for God's wrath to be removed from God's people through the substitutionary death of the Son of God. Though God would have been just to leave all people under his wrath forever, his love dictated that some would be graciously saved, and he would not be righteous if he would have simply swept their sins under the rug. Therefore, God's love and his justice come together to make a way for sinners to be saved and God's justice to be vindicated. The answer? The death of Jesus Christ. There is no more wonderful news in all the world than that Jesus Christ has endured the wrath of God in our place so that our sins are no longer counted against us and we can come into God's presence. Jesus came to bring us to God. He died on the cross to bring us to God. All who believe. This is what it means that Christ is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, the rest of verse 2, look there with me. It starts with the words, and not for ours only. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a big, this opens a big topic. For whom did Jesus die? I can only say some introductory things here this morning, given time, and also I'm running out of pages, so apparently I didn't go in depth too much. But we have before, and if you have questions about this beyond what I share here, just let me know. So, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John obviously doesn't mean that all God's wrath against the sins of every person in the world has been atoned for. Because if that was the case, then every person in the world would be saved. What John means can be best seen, I think, when we compare the closest parallel to this verse in his own writings, where he quotes Caiaphas in his gospel, John 11, verses 51 and 52, where he records Caiaphas predicting the death of Jesus like this. Quote, "Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." He spoke better than he knew, of course. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead to limit his effect, but in his description of Jesus, he described the widening out of the death of Jesus, the effects of the death of Jesus across the entire globe. Jesus said it this way in John 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And he's not talking about aliens. Can no one ever bring that up again? "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock across the world and one shepherd." In other words, there are children of God or sheep scattered through the whole world, not just Jews. As John reported in the heavenly, he reports the heavenly song in Revelation chapter 5. Words from it are, "You, Christ, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people a nation," just as David prayed earlier this morning. He did not ransom everybody. He gave his life as a ransom for many, but not everybody. He laid down his life for the sheep. He came to save his people from their sins, just like the angel said he would to Joseph and Mary. And they are scattered throughout the world. There will be a widening out. The gospel is for the world, to the tribes and nations and tongues across the world in time until he comes again. And so the widening out here is not that everyone everywhere will be saved. That's not Christianity. That's universalism. We Christians know that the Bible teaches us about a place called hell, and it teaches us that people are justly sent there by God forever. So John can't mean that everyone's saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the pattern set by the Old Testament sacrifices. But do you see how limited? Do you remember how limited that was? Israelite individuals, Israelite families. The farthest it widened out is the nation of Israel. But not now, not in the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus is the light of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins now of the world. People from every tribe and nation and tongue who by God's grace trust in Christ and therefore whose sins are covered by his sacrifice. The widening out, the universal sense here, is that now no one's race, no one's nationality, no one's ethnicity, no, or any other trait will keep that person from receiving the full benefit of Christ's sacrifice if they respond in faith and repentance to the gospel and the gospel call. The Christian gospel knows no geographic, racial, ethnic, national, or cultural boundaries. He is for the world. I think that's what John means. There's one other sense in which we can take what John is saying. And I'd like to take it in both of these senses, but here's another sense, this whole world phrase. There is but one Savior for anyone, anywhere in the world. There is no other form of atonement. There is no other propitiation for sins available to anyone, anywhere, to any other people, culture, ethnicity, tribe, or religions, apart from that provided and accomplished by the one God, and that atonement is provided through Christ alone. Universal? Well, not how people think, but everyone gets saved. No. But yes, in one sense, one Savior for the world. And how gracious that is when God's justice demands that no one is saved. Exclusive? Yeah, that too. Jesus alone. One way to be made right with the one God, to be declared righteous by the holy God. One way for the whole world. And finally, on this point, there's no inconsistency or incoherence in the teaching of the New Testament about, on the one hand, the offer of the gospel to everyone, and on the other hand, the fact that Christ achieved a totally sufficient and effective redemption for God's people. Want to be in God's people? Want to be saved? Repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. So John's message to us today is, and this is back towards the beginning, don't sin. Stop sinning. It's serious. But if you do sin, as a Christian, don't despair, because your advocate is the Son of the Judge, Jesus Christ. He is righteous, and he makes his case for you not on the basis of what you just did, your perfection, but on what he did and his atoning sacrifice in your place in history. Christ the Advocate, the work of Christ the Advocate, is to apply to you every day the work of Christ, the atoning sacrifice. What he pleads on our behalf in heaven is the ongoing effects of his own death for those he came to save. Have you heard of the song, Before the Throne of God Above? We sing that. It speaks of both our comfort and our confidence. These are the lyrics. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, he's the accusing, isn't he? Accusing attorney. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Christ there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted, declared free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Oh, that's what John's writing about. That's the Christian's confidence. That's the Christian's comfort. Christ, our advocate and atoning sacrifice. By God's grace, for all who believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for teaching us and helping us to grow as Christians. I pray also that the gospel is clear. The good news for a sinner is clear in Christ and what he's done. I pray that you would impart these truths, apply these truths to each of us here, to me, and that you would be glorified as it bears fruit, if you so will. In Jesus' name, amen.